Well, good morning. As Nate mentioned, my family and I have been blessed over the last 3 years to call Beverly Heights Church our home. And we are routinely blessed by the gifts of those of you who come to our house and help with our many children or cook us meals when I have an allergic reaction to something I wasn't prepared for. But I do want to say, as Nate mentioned, that though I've been in and around ministry for many years, in college ministry, Beverly Heights has played a pivotal role in helping me discern a calling to pastoral ministry. And I take it as a privilege to the task before me today, entrusted with bringing us together towards God's word this morning. So I want to thank Rick for the legacy of faithful ministry he has developed here. I am a recipient of that, though I was not here for most of his tenure. And thank Nate, our pastor, for the role of leadership and mentorship and discipleship he's played in my life. And so, as I said, I take it with great gravity, the task entrusted to us this morning. And so I invite you to stand as we read God's word together in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Loving, gracious Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the light that illuminates all that we see, the light of Christ. I pray that you bring us by your word to the foot of your throne this morning, that we may rightly perceive you, the King, and ourselves as your children and citizens of your kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We are now ready to start on our way down the great unknown. We are 3 miles, 3/4 of a mile, in the depths of the earth, and the great river shrinks into insignificance as it dashes against the angry walls and the waves and the cliffs that rise to the world above. We have an unknown distance yet to run, an unknown river yet to explore. What falls there are, we know not. What walls rise over the river, we know not. What rocks beset the channel, we know not. Ah, well, we may conjecture many things. The men talk as cheerfully as ever. Jests are bandied about freely this morning. But to me, the cheer is somber, and the jests are ghastly. These words, penned by John Wesley Powell in 1869, describe the atmosphere of his expedition as they are about to embark with 10 men down the Colorado River in hopes of traveling the entire length of the Grand Canyon. Powell was not a man who was looking for adventure. He was a man seeking knowledge. As a Civil War commander who had lost an arm at the Battle of Shiloh, he felt no need for empty thrills, and he knew a thing or two about evaluating danger. As a geologist and a cartographer, Powell was drawn to the 217 miles of canyon, most of all, for the knowledge that could be gained from studying its properties. He was a man with singular focus, and he kept his eye on his one goal, make it through the canyon, floating on the Colorado, something that no one had yet accomplished. In contrast, some 300 years earlier, a team of Spanish conquistadors were traveling northward from Mexico City and partially in hopes of finding the great reported river that they had heard so much about. They had hoped with ease they'd be able to find that waterway and travel to the Gulf of California. And as the Spaniards finally made it to the rim of the canyon, they looked down upon the river and were confident that what they were looking at was a river no more than 6 feet in width and only a moderate descent from where they currently stood. And so they began to make their way down towards that river. But after descending 1,000 vertical feet towards the river, they realized the estimate of their scale was magnitudes of order off from what they had thought. And estimating that they were now only a third the way down towards the river, they determined very quickly that the canyon was an impenetrable wasteland, and they left. Easily discouraged. And so when Powell and his men embarked not on the estimated 6-foot-wide river, but on the 300-foot-wide, Colorado, his perception of the situation was quite different. Powell writes, "A long broken fall with ledges and pinnacles of rock obstructing the river, the torrent breaking into great waves over the rocks and lashing itself into mad white foam. For a third of a mile before the river turned sharply to the left and out of view. And as we rounded the bend, my companions, war veterans in their own right and not given easily to fear, could not help but gasp at the line of 15-foot standing waves, which made our hair curl. The steep walls offered no point of purchase to line the boats or any places to portage. We must run the rapids or abandon the river." Powell and his team did run those rapids, and although the first expedition eventually had to be abandoned for the lack of supplies that they had, after being replenished, Powell returned less than 2 years later to complete his mission, the only expedition to ever successfully float the entirety of the length of the Grand Canyon in the Colorado. The difference between what the Spaniards saw, explorers, the first time they saw the canyon, and what Powell perceived is striking. Both had eyes that worked and were accustomed to interpreting the world through visual things, and they both looked upon the same waterway. But looking upon something from the outside and perceiving it from the inside are two different things. That is to say, sight and perception are not synonymous. And so a few introductory observations as we consider sight and its relationship to perception. We note that sight is passive, it's important, it's biological, and as long as everything works as it should, light is reflected, captured by our ocular sensors, translated by our brain into electrical signal, and then an image is recorded. Perception, on the other hand, is active. It's a function of understanding what it is we are seeing. Sight is data, critically important, like numbers on a spreadsheet. But without context, it's difficult to understand what that data means. Perception, on the other hand, is knowledge. It understands that that data needs to be interpreted within a context. Sight is concerned with facts. Just give me the details. But perception is concerned with truth. I want to know what those details mean. And so this morning, we might define our terms as perception being sight plus judgment. That is, it is seeing discerned. And this is what our text in the Gospel of Matthew is dealing with this morning. It's about rightly perceiving. I've been grateful for Rick over the last few weeks who has defined well what the kingdom of God means for us. That the kingdom of God is the reign, rule, and authority of Jesus Christ over all that exists, and particularly over the lives of those who bow before him as their God, creator, redeemer, and king. And so it is within this framework of the kingdom that we come to today's big idea. Kingdom citizens perceive the world as God created it. That is to say, kingdom citizens see the world as it is. The sight, the vision, the perception of God's people must begin with seeing clearly the way that God defines seeing clearly. And the heart of our passage this morning begins in verse 7, where Jesus tells us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And it's in this passage that Jesus gives us two things: the parameters of perception, that is, what bounds perception and sight, and then what benefits does kingdom perception give to kingdom citizens. So the first thing we take note of is the boundaries of perception, that is, the parameters that govern it. Here, Jesus gives us three things to consider. One, God defines what is good. We need a corrective lens. If we think back to Genesis 1 for a moment, it's not incidental that the first thing that God does after each step of creating the world is to pause, to look upon it, and to call it good. Only 4 verses into Scripture, God is already evaluating what he has made. But it is his will, his purpose, his plan that defines what is good. And likewise for us, kingdom sight requires a kingdom prescription lens. We must learn first what God calls good so that we can recognize it as such. And like a pair of prescription glasses, this is not something we can willfully change on our own. It's a correction that happens from the external. I was reminded of this when I took my son Noah, my oldest, to the optometrist a few months ago. I have always had good vision and never thought anything of his. And I thought, oh, well, we're sitting here. There's a poster on the wall over there. There's several different sizes of type. And I pointed to the one surely he can read the largest type on this poster across 10 feet across on the other wall. And I said, Noah, what does that poster say over there? And he looked at me and he said, Dad, I can't even tell that those are letters. Oh. So we're not dealing with a minor correction. We're dealing with something that will never be fixed. He will never read those letters. He can never see those words without glasses. And so it is with us. Without the corrective lens of Jesus, we will never be able to see what is holy and good as God defines it. Secondly, we are evil, and we need to focus on Jesus. I know it sounds harsh, like, evil, isn't that a little strong? But the Bible's pretty clear about sin and the human heart. We are evil. And lest we want to push that off and say, but I'm not so bad, I'm just like, I'm okay. Jesus does say it to you. He says, you are evil. We can't escape it. And even if our vision is corrected, even if we can see clearly, we still need to train our eyes on good things. We need to fix our eyes on that which leads to life. That is to say, we fix our eyes on Jesus, because that is how we will see God's glory, which is the aim of all kingdom citizens. And this, by the way, is why we can't focus our vision inward. It's why we must focus outward on Jesus. Because if we learn to see clearly and then fix our eyes on our own hearts, what is it that we will see? We will only perceive the darkness therein. And if we look steadily enough and long enough and intently enough into that darkness, instead of the light of life as can only be known in Jesus, we will either become so depressed by what we lack or so consumed by our own ego that we'll forget that the light exists at all. As I mentioned earlier, I do spend a decent amount of time with college students and young adults, and over the last decade, I can anecdotally tell you that the studies tend to be true about a rising epidemic of mental health crises. Students are reporting more and more feeling anxiety and depression, and among our younger populations, the curve continues to grow faster. And of course, it's tied to things like technology and social media, and iPhones don't help at all. But there is a more fundamental common denominator, though it does play itself out in a complex myriad amount of ways in the lives of people. And that common denominator is a vision that is directed inward to the exclusion of God. when we develop a perception of the world that is based primarily on me. The almighty I becomes the center of the universe rather than the great I am. Identity becomes what I desire. Reality is what I feel. And freedom is only freedom from constraints. Morality is what I make of it. And truth, honestly, isn't in the vocabulary. And it's a dark road that leads to disappointment and depression and death. And in a therapeutic age that is most concerned about numbing pain by expressing the true us, the genuine us found within us, we ought not be surprised that when we see the manifestation of what comes from within us, we see darkness and evil. And so we must allow our lens to be corrected first by God, what He calls good, but we also must fix our eyes on the good, on Jesus Christ. And if we do those two things, we are beginning to develop a kingdom perception. And lastly, we need to realize that there is no neutral. We need to be constantly aware. That is, the thing about sight is, even when you close your eyes, it's not really off. Our brain, even when we are not taking in visual stimulus, is still giving us images. And so we must carefully attend what our spiritual eyes are taking in. Because what we gaze upon either shapes us towards Christ or away from Him. There's no Switzerland of the spiritual soul. There is no neutrality here. To use the metaphor of the river we were talking about earlier, even if you're treading water, the current is pushing you in a direction. And even if you're staying in the same physical location, you're exerting effort to swim against the stream. There is no neutrality. Everything we do does something to us, and everything we fix our eyes upon is forming us in some way. So pay close attention and be aware of what the lamp of your body, as what Jesus calls it just a few chapters earlier, is taking in. So we have our parameters of perception. God defines what is good because we need a corrective lens for our vision. We are evil. It's true. We must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we must gain an awareness that our gaze is always shaping us. So with those parameters in mind, we ask the question, what do kingdom citizens do with their perception? Well, Jesus tells us three things. Kingdom perception allows us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And we ought not read this as merely a suggestion of what we could do if we prefer it. And we also ought not read it as a command of something we must do, but rather it's a clear indication of the qualities that mark children of the Father. When God's children learn to perceive the kingdom, this is what we do. We ask rightly, we seek diligently, and we knock confidently. And so firstly, kingdom perception allows us to ask for righteous things. That is to say, we learn to ask the right questions. If God's glory is our focus, then we can't be thinking of ourselves. If we're consumed with gratitude to the giver of good gifts, then the very act of asking humbles us and reinforces a dependence on God. Again, in my years working with college students and youth, there is one perennial question that seems to come up over and over again, though it is applied in many contexts, and it's something along the lines of, as a Christian, am I allowed to fill in the blank, drink alcohol, get drunk, smoke other things, engage in this or that behavior with this or that person? And after listening to this question a few times and engaging in these conversations, you realize there's a pattern. The majority of the time, the students are concerned about what I refer to as the double negative. That is, not transgressing a prohibition. They don't want to do something that's bad. But what this actually amounts to practically is that they're looking for a workaround to a moral code they have already accepted in some way. Or they're looking to explain away an obvious reading of a passage they find themselves confronted with, and they're hoping I will absolve their conscience by saying, it's fine, it's all permissible. But we come to the heart of the issue much quicker when we turn the conversation upside down and begin asking a different question. We begin asking the right question. Instead of asking, hypothetically, Am I allowed to harbor bitter resentment in my heart towards a friend who blasted me on social media? We instead ask the question, will I glorify God if I harbor bitter resentment in my heart? Suddenly, perception becomes a whole lot clearer. Because desiring not to be held accountable for not transgressing a prohibition produces a very different life than aiming everything we have at God's glory. And so when we ask things of our Heavenly Father, don't be afraid to ask for good things. And don't be fooled by the decoys that are all shine and no substance. A kingdom perception allows us to see and to ask rightly. You're not enough on your own two feet to produce what you need. So ask the Lord who gives good gifts to his children. Secondly, kingdom perception allows us to seek diligently for that which is worth seeking. But the thing is, it requires work. It's not a passive activity. Like the parable of the woman who loses the coin and then seeks diligently for that which she knows exists, even though she can't see it. Others might think we're crazy when we are seeking what cannot be perceived with the eye alone. But a kingdom perception pushes us onwards towards Christ. We have to believe Jesus when he says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Are you anxious? Seek first the kingdom. That's where you're going to find peace. Are you heavy laden? Seek first his righteousness, because that's where you will find rest. Are you like Martha, worried and concerned about many things and distracted with much serving? Seek first the Lord, and you will find the good portion sitting at his feet, that which matters most, and it will not be taken away from you. Because here's the thing. This reality does go both ways. And the truth is, we will find that which we seek. If you are discontented with something in your life, I would venture to guess that it's probably because you found the thing you were seeking, and it came up lacking. So pay careful attention to that which you earnestly seek and desire. If it's not his righteousness, then it's something else. If your gaze is not directed at him, it's directed somewhere else. I was reminded of this in a simple way when I was installing a recessed light in my basement last week. I had hit the nail once or twice in that small 16-inch space between the floor joists, and as I, just for a moment, took my gaze off the nail head to my finger that was holding up the housing, I thought, hey, it's been a long time since I hit my finger. I'm so glad I haven't hit my finger. And on the next hit, sure enough, right on my index finger, right there. Because the truth is, you will hit what you're aiming at, and you are aiming at what you're looking at. Don't be fooled by the pitfalls. Don't be distracted by fool's gold. Kingdom perception allows us to aim at and to seek after that which matters most, and you will find what you're seeking. Lastly, Jesus tells us that when we have kingdom perception, that when the time of decision comes, we will have the confidence to knock on the door and cross the threshold. It's both the humility of a servant that says, please, Lord, may I enter, and the audacious confidence of the one who is rescued and redeemed from death, personally invited by the king, who knocks on the door of the kingdom. And I confess, for me, this is often the most difficult step. At the very least, I love to think I can generate a lot of good ideas. I like to think I can talk a good game and imagine and dream and think of what could be. But over the years, I've learned that I can plant a lot more seeds than I can cultivate healthy plants. And I can develop a lot more ideas and concepts than I can bring to a fruitful end. And when it comes time to commit to one thing over all other things, I either hesitate, which one? Which one's the right one? Or I try to do them all at once, which is to say I don't do any of them well. Because crossing the threshold means leaving everything else outside. Deciding to walk through the door means I don't walk through all the other doors. But our perception of God's world must be like that of the merchant who sells everything he has for the sake of obtaining the pearl of great value. Everything else is worth giving up for the prize of entering the kingdom. So these are the benefits. This is what kingdom perception allows us to do. And Jesus also gives us a warning about the twin dangers of a life lived without perception. In a famous passage that begins with, "Judge not, that you be not judged," we are warned to avoid the twin pitfalls of hypocrisy and folly. First, the hypocrite is marked by a prideful arrogance. Jesus takes a familiar phrase, "You can't see the forest for the trees," and takes it to a new level with his metaphor of the log sticking out of the eye, literally a tree sticking out of your eye. It's quite comical, if you think about it, that the one who has a tree sticking out of their face is presuming to do the delicate work of taking the speck out of his brother's eye, not realizing all the while that not only is he overconfident in his ability to help his brother, but he doesn't even notice the fact that his vision is completely blocked. He will do more harm than good. The message here is that God alone is the judge of men's hearts. If we attempt to occupy his judgment seat, all we do is bring judgment and invite judgment on ourselves. And the harsher we are with others, the greater the measure that is used against us. And because the hypocrite is not thinking about God, the hypocrite hopes to be seen by others rather than to see the kingdom. The hypocrite invites spectacle that feigns itself as service. He wants to be noticed for his expertise or skill and cares more about what he can be seen doing than about seeing what God has done for him. And its twin brother, folly, seems at first glance to be much less dangerous. After all, we're not putting ourselves on God's judgment seat. This is the part that says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, or cast your pearls before pigs, lest they turn and trample them underfoot, trample you underfoot." In fact, this is the part that seems like we're being very nice. We're not making any judgments at all. And on the surface, it's easy to read this section as saying just that. Christians must never make any judgments. That's an unchristian thing to do. But that's not really the most accurate way of understanding what Jesus is saying here. Of course, like the hypocrite, we must not attempt to judge men's hearts, for God alone knows the heart. But Jesus instructs us here to recognize, to perceive that which he has already defined. That is, we have to learn to distinguish between what is holy as defined by God, what is good as defined by God, while not forgetting that sin has utterly corrupted people's hearts. We are commanded to judge and recognize sin as sin. I do want to be clear for a moment and say this is, we're not talking about not evangelizing. We're not talking about a contrast to the Great Commission. This is not comparing Christians with non-Christians. Not at all. Rather, we are considering those who have obstinately refused, who have been given the opportunity and willfully rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and choose actively to live in sin. And here Jesus warns us that if this is the case, a subhuman existence will eventually transpire. People will start to resemble that of a wild animal, guided by every base instinct or hunger or desire. So be on your guard and do not throw to dogs what is holy or cast pearls before swine. We have to perceive wisely and judge rightly. Otherwise, folly will create waste and incur injury. What I can think of here is if we can persist in exerting effort on those who willfully reject the kingdom, it's not just disobedience, but it's a little bit insanity. Because I myself have never tried reasoning with a pig. I hear they're smart creatures, but I've never tried to talk to one. But I can't imagine it's any better than talking to a three-year-old and trying to reason with them when they're throwing a fit. And I've had plenty of experience of doing that with my own children. And it doesn't mean we give up on them. It doesn't mean we cast them away into the darkness, but it means perceiving what is and treating it accordingly. It doesn't mean we give up, but it means maybe a pig does not want pearls to eat because it's used to slop. And if we give them pearls, it'll be hard on their teeth. They'll be angry and they'll turn and try to trample us. And so where does this all lead? That's a good question. If our vision has been corrected by God's goodness, we are focused on Jesus, and we can ask rightly seek diligently and not confidently, and all the while avoiding hypocrisy and folly, what is our life marked by? Another way to ask that is, how will others perceive the kingdom in us and through us? And that is where our passage culminates this morning in verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Many of us know this as the golden rule, but this is the earthly result of kingdom citizens who perceive the world as God created it. Because when the golden rule is at work, God's kingdom is at hand. When we live in light of his rule and perceive his world correctly, we exhibit agape love towards our neighbor. We fulfill the law and the prophets by doing unto others as we would wish they would do unto us. There's a term in photography known as the golden hour, and it's just before sunset. When the sun is shining in the sky, natural light takes on a whole new quality. It's different from the daytime or noon, nighttime, obviously, but it's even different than the parallel hours of the morning as the sun is just coming up over the horizon. And everything just looks better. Shadows are less harsh, and because of the curvature of the earth and the atmosphere and what it's composed of, the wavelengths of light penetrating through to the surface are warmer and redder, and everything just looks right. It's when everybody wants their portrait to be taken, that 5 o'clock-ish hour, because everything looks the way that it should. And so it is with the golden rule. When we learn to perceive the world as God intended, by aiming at his glory and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, everything is bathed in his glorious golden light. And when the light of Christ fills our vision and it reflects off the world and the people around us, we perceive more than just what meets the eye. When out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, we turn to our brothers and sisters and seek not to judge them, but to walk in charity and love. Or when with our neighbors, whether Christians or not, we see not through the harsh light of judgmentalism or legalism or folly, but through the corrective lens of the kingdom, all is golden hour. All is the golden rule. And we treat them as we ourselves want to be treated. This is when we are living within the kingdom with a kingdom perception. And it's when others are able to perceive the kingdom in and through us. So this brings us to our morning's takeaway. Kingdom citizens live in the light of Christ. As we learn to perceive the light of Christ, keeping our eyes adjusted to it and focused on its wavelengths, then everything we see is not only informed by, but illuminated by the light of Christ. We've often noted here at Beverly Heights that all decisions are stewardship decisions. One of the first messages I heard, and one that has stuck with me often, it's not all that different with vision. That is to say, all sight, all vision is perception. There is no sight without an attending judgment. Everything we see, everything we perceive is illuminated by something. And to live as kingdom citizens is to perceive the world as God created it, to live in light of who he is as he illuminates the truth for us. It is a view from above, not a view from below. It's like the difference between the Spaniards who wanted to tame the Colorado, hoping it would be an easy waterway, and Powell, who wanted to know what the canyon had to teach him by submitting himself to the waves. It is the difference between living in such a way that attempts to conform the world to our perception of it, or conforming our perception of the world to the reign, rule, and authority of Jesus Christ, over all that exists, and particularly over the lives of those who bow before him as their God, creator, redeemer, and king. So I'd leave you with a question. Can you see him? Can you see the light of the King of Kings? Can you perceive that which he illuminates in his kingdom? May the Lord grant us the grace to grow ever more perceptive of it and obedient in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given us in your word not only a confidence to approach your throne, but instructions on how we ought to live in your kingdom. Lord, as you give us sight, the gift of glorious sight, you teach us to ask rightly, to ask for good things, and to trust that you, as the good Father, will give good gifts to us as your children. You've taught us to seek diligently, that is to look for your kingdom above all else, trusting in your word that you say, when we do that, all else will be added to us. All else will be taken care of. And you give us the confidence to knock upon the door and to cross the threshold of the kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would continue to tune our eyes each and every morning, each and every day, that we would perceive more rightly that which you have made, that we would see your light illuminating all that is, and you would teach us to walk in your ways, fulfilling the law and the prophets as Jesus taught us, doing unto others as you would have, as we would have them do unto us. Each day, Lord, give us the courage and the obedience to walk humbly in your way. We pray this in the light of and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.